If you're visiting, we are going through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, the Lord was speaking to his disciples about prayer, teaching them about prayer. And now we read in Luke 11, verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. And if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Just a little note before we read on. This is, as I said, a long text. But if you want to find a central unifying point in the sermon, it's developed around that verse, verse 23. "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the time that we have to be here. We thank You for this Lord's Day when Your people gather, when we can worship You in the great hymns of the faith, sing praise to You, and recall Your great works of grace to us. We can read the Scriptures as we have done. We count that a great privilege, as it is, because this is Your inerrant Word, and it gives revelation that we need about Yourself, about ourselves. And yet we read in our text that it is common for men to receive revelation and distort it and not receive it truly, so that they are not full of light but full of darkness. Guard us from that, Father. Make us open to your word as it is taught. Fill us with light. Cause us to understand and believe the things that we will study. May, through our time together, we have a greater understanding of you and a greater appreciation of your grace. Cause us to learn more. Enable us to reflect deeply upon these things and be changed by them. We thank you for the ministry that is ongoing in the life of the believer, that the Spirit of God is changing us, making us more like Christ. He does that through the reading and the study and the preaching of your word, and we pray that we would be receptive to it this morning. So, Father, help us to put the details of life and the concerns of the week out of our minds and enable us to focus in this hour upon this text and to be taught and learn and be built up in the faith. Bless us spiritually, and we pray that you'd also bless us materially. We pray for the sick, that you'd encourage them and give them healing. We pray for those who are without employment. We pray that you'd open doors of opportunity for them, enable them to continue looking to you, and may they see your hand of provision, give them encouragement. Father, you know our needs better than we do. We thank you for all of the blessings that you give us, and everything that comes into our life, in fact, is a blessing. You providentially care for each one of us. Even in the difficulties of life, you're blessing us. Give us the faith to understand that and appreciate that. But we thank you, Father, for all that you give us. We thank you for this nation in which we live. We pray for our leaders that you'd bless them. And we thank you for this hour in which we have to be together, to worship together, and to study. We pray, Lord, not only for our time together, but wherever your word is preached in this city, bless those who listen. Bless those churches that are proclaiming the word of God in Dallas, throughout this state, throughout this nation, throughout the world, where your people are gathered. Bless them this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a line from Shakespeare's play Macbeth, in which Macbeth says, "Who can be loyal and neutral in a moment? No man." And that's true. We can't be both neutral and loyal at the same moment. So oftentimes, men seek neutrality and avoid commitment. That's often easiest. And with some issues, it is possible to do that. But not in spiritual matters. Israel learned that in the days of Elijah. The prophet challenged the nation to choose sides. "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Elijah asked. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." Jesus did something similar to that during his ministry. The people had heard his teaching all over the land. They had seen his many miracles. But they were hesitating between following him or his enemies. So in Luke 11, late in his ministry, he tells the people to choose sides. "There is no neutrality with the Lord. He who is not with me," he said, "is against me." There is no middle ground with Christ. Men must either believe in the Jesus of the Bible, who is God the Son and the only Savior, or they must reject him. But if the Bible is true, then Jesus is the Son of God. There's no other Jesus, and we must follow him. There is no other option. That is what Jesus told the Jewish nation. It happened one day when he cast out a demon. It was a miracle. The demon had made a man mute when Christ freed him from the Spirit's power and the man spoke. Luke writes in verse 14 that the crowds were amazed. This happened after the Lord had taught on the subject of prayer. And at first glance, it seems like an abrupt change of subjects from encouraging the disciples to pray to casting out a demon. But there is a close connection, and it is instructive, because the one who encourages us to pray is the same one who destroys the works of the devil and makes men whole. Christianity is supernatural. It is about a Savior who has come from outside the world, who delivers us from sin and Satan and changes us, gives us new life, and gives us new ability. That life-changing power is in Christ alone. And we have access to it through prayer because of him. And that's the connection between the previous passage and this passage. He has opened up heaven to sinners and he gives them new life because he is God the Son. His healing of the mute man by casting out the demon was proof of his supernatural power, proof of his divine character. And the crowd of people who witnessed it were deeply impressed. They were amazed, Luke writes, as they should have been. That was a good response, to be amazed at what the Lord had done. But good as it was not good enough. The miracle should have led them to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, but it didn't. They were still undecided. They were trying to occupy the middle ground. They were hesitating between two opinions. Others were there. Matthew identifies them as Pharisees who made no pretense of occupying any middle ground, no pretense of being neutral toward our Lord. They had decided long before that they were against him, and they wanted to diffuse the crowd's enthusiasm for Jesus. And they couldn't deny what had just happened. They couldn't deny the miracle he had performed. So they attributed it to Satan's power. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons, they said. Not all were as inflammatory in their unbelief. There were some in that crowd, many in that crowd, who wanted proof before they committed themselves to Christ. And so they asked for a sign from heaven. They asked for some evidence that he was truly from God. Evidently, they wanted something like Elijah's miracle when he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. They wanted to see his credentials for ministry. Sounds like a legitimate claim, perhaps, but this is late in our Lord's ministry. And Luke says they were testing him. And so in the next verses, Jesus answers these two challenges. He answers the blasphemy of the Pharisees, and he answers the test of the crowd. And he tells the people to make a choice to follow him. First, he refutes the charge that he was in league with the devil. He begins in verses 17 and 18 by pointing out how illogical such a charge is. He could not be exercising, casting out demons by the power of demons, because then Satan would be fighting against himself and dooming his own kingdom. A house divided against itself falls, he says. Satan is too shrewd for that. He's too shrewd to free those he had enslaved, and in so doing lose his control. Now, someone might argue that really that is an effective ruse on his part. Satan would certainly be willing to lose a few victims in order to gain the Jewish nation. But it wasn't a few. Jesus had been doing this throughout the nation all during his ministry. There were many exorcisms. He had cast out numerous demons. He was rolling up Satan's kingdom. He was dividing and destroying his house. So the charge was illogical. Satan wouldn't be divided against himself. He would do the opposite. It's not only illogical, it's also inconsistent. And he points that out in verse 19 when he says, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" There were Jewish exorcists in those days. We read about them in the book of Acts. In fact, Josephus mentions them as well. And here Jesus mentions them, either assuming for the sake of argument that they were genuine, or actually accepting them as real. It's possible that there were godly Jews doing such things. In fact, earlier in the book of Luke, the disciples had rebuked one who was doing such things and not within their circle of disciples. And the Lord told them not to do that, not to hinder that individual. But the Lord's point is, the Pharisees cannot accept the exorcisms of the one without accepting those of the other. If Jesus is in league with the devil, then so are their sons. So he says, they will be your judges. They are witnesses against the Pharisees' inconsistency. They are proof that the Lord is genuine. The only logical, valid conclusion is that Jesus cast out the demon by the power of God. And that points to something very significant, which he states in verse 20. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Finger of God is an expression that we find back in the book of Exodus. It's an expression that the Egyptian magicians used to describe the miracles of Moses. This is the finger of God, they told Pharaoh. Even pagans could recognize what these religious Jews could not, that the power of God was working among them. Pharaoh didn't listen to the magicians. They identified the source of that power. They told him to yield, that they cannot fight against God, but he would not yield. He would not listen. The text says his heart was hardened. That was the case with the Pharisees as well. They willfully failed to see God's hand in Christ's ministry. What they rejected was obvious truth, as Pharaoh did. His heart was hardened, and the hearts of these Pharisees were hardened as well. And so they missed the proof that the kingdom of God was upon them. The kingdom is present in the king. And Jesus is obviously the king, the Messiah. What the people had seen when he cast out the demon and healed the man was proof of that, that he is the Christ. But to make that clear and press his point, he tells another story in verses 21 and 22 that illustrates the meaning of the miracle that he had done and summarizes what he has been saying. It's the story of a strong man who is overpowered and conquered. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. The strong man in the story is Satan. The treasure in his house is the people he has possessed. And the one who conquered him is obviously stronger and greater than he, and clearly pictures Christ. He was plundering the devil. He wasn't cooperating with him. Everything that the crowd had seen was proof of that. The miracle could not be reasonably interpreted in any other way. It was a demonstration, as that story explains, that he is greater than the devil. He is conquering him. He is infinitely greater than the evil one. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And because he is, that calls for a response. His demonstration of power and grace and his victory over Satan means that men must make a decision to stand for him or against him. He says that in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality with Christ. His claim on us is total, and his claim on us is total because of who he is. He is very God of very God. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is our Creator and our Lord. And that does not allow for indifference from us. Anyone who is not following Him is on the side of those who actively oppose Him. We hear something similar to this in politics during close elections, when people in a party are warned that by staying neutral and not voting, they are, in effect, supporting the opponent. And sometimes that is a reason for voting in politics, not always, because political issues are not always that clear-cut, and it may be a bad set of choices. We're not obligated to vote in such a situation. But it is always a reason for commitment to Christ, because non-commitment is always support for the enemy. A person is either helping Christ to gather sheep by winning souls or helping the enemy scatter them, either actively or by default. But there is no safe middle ground. One is either for him or against him. Now, to make the warning against non-commitment very clear, the Lord tells another story in verses 24 through 26 to show that neutrality is not only unacceptable, it's dangerous. It opens a person up to a terrible end. It's the story of an unclean spirit that leaves a person. Jesus describes him as traveling through waterless places, seeking rest, evidently reflecting the Jewish belief that demons dwelt in the desert. And so this demon leaves this individual and passes through the wilderness, seeking rest, but unable to find it, decides to return to its former house, to the man from whom it was put out. In the meantime, the man has cleaned up his life. He changed his old ways. He had ended his bad habits. He'd become a disciplined, moral person. Good man. So when the Spirit returns, it finds its former house a very different place. It is, Luke says, swept and put in order. The man has an orderly life now. And the Spirit is pleased by what he finds and decides to move back in along with some friends. Verse 26, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. It's the story of a man who changed his life without Christ. There was moral change, but no spiritual change. It's the story of moral reformation without spiritual regeneration. It's about the Jews of Jesus' generation who were living by the law but rejecting Him. It was directed to them. It's a parable about them, but it is equally true of nominal Christianity, equally true of professing Christians who are content to live decent lives without true commitment to Jesus Christ. The lesson is, it's not enough to cast the devil out. Christ must be received within. The Holy Spirit must be resident within an individual, or that vacuum will be filled by something else. There could be no halfway measures. There must be complete commitment. Now that's what people fear, complete commitment. We fear extremes, Bishop Ryle wrote. We dread being righteous over much. People are afraid of that. They're afraid of being labeled as evangelicals or Calvinists. We want an easy Christianity without the collisions that occur with commitment to Christ and commitment to pure doctrine. People want to be respectable. Everyone wants that. But they don't want to be thought of as being extreme. They don't want to be thought of as being too religious. And so they settle for neutrality, for reformation without regeneration. That's impossible, the Lord says. That's impossible, and that is dangerous, as he shows here, because the moral but unconverted open their lives up to a more terrible tenant, a more terrible occupant, so that their condition actually becomes far worse. A person like that becomes self-deceived into thinking that he's really okay. After all, he's put his life back together. After all, the man that lived a life that was chaos, the man that lived an immoral life, the man that lived a dishonest life, the man that was disgraceful in the community is different. He's now respectable. He's put his life in order. He's put things back together. He's swept it clean of those bad habits. That's good. He thinks. Those around him think. But the result of that self-deception leads to self-righteousness and self-satisfaction. Because he's still the same old dead sinner. Only now he's a whitewashed tomb. So all he has really done is exchange one devil for another, a moral devil in place of a debauched devil. And Jesus says, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Morality or religion without regeneration, without Christ, is the worst state a person can be in. It is worse to be that self-righteous individual who lives an orderly life than the life of a chaotic sinner. Why is that? Because it is a blinding life. It is a deceiving life. The individual can look at his life and can take credit for what he has done and think that he is fine, he is okay, he is right with God when he is really not. Now that's what the crowd that Jesus was addressing was in danger of choosing. Some people wanted some proof before choosing. He wanted a sign from heaven. So Jesus was about to answer them when someone in the crowd shouted a blessing. Verse 27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. That was a response of faith. It was a welcome voice amid all the sounds of slander from the Pharisees and doubts from the crowd. And it was a true statement. Back in chapter 1, Elizabeth, you remember, greeted Mary with the words, blessed are you among women. Mary was a blessed woman. God had blessed her greatly. But even though this woman's response, her statement was good as far as it went, it really didn't go far enough. So without rejecting her, or without rejecting her statement of devotion, Jesus corrects what was missing in it by adding something more significant. Better than being his mother is being a believer. On the contrary, he said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In other words, what's most important is not a physical relationship to Christ, but a spiritual one. And that is obtained through obedience to God's word, which is to say, that's obtained through faith in the word of God, faith in the gospel. And so for the crowd, for those who were undecided, this was an exhortation to choose. And it was an exhortation, an invitation for his critics to stop the attacks and believe. Well, it was directed to them. It was directed to those crowds that had gathered, and the crowds have gotten even bigger at this point. But it's just as relevant today. Because God's word comes to men and women in every age through the scriptures. And obedience to them with faith in the gospel is the way to blessing. The scriptures are sufficient for that. We need nothing else but the word of God. The scriptures are sufficient. They are deep. We read them and we can be puzzled by a number of passages and have to ponder them and not quite understand them. They are deep, but at the same time, they are clear enough for the careful reader to know that God is, that man is his creation, that we are creatures, that we are obligated to him, and that man is a sinner, that man is in a fallen condition, and that man is under judgment. Those things are very clear from the Word of God. But what's also clear is that God's loving. He sent a Savior. That Savior was promised as far back as Genesis 3:15. That promise was fulfilled in the birth, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ, and people are to believe in Him. That is clear as one reads the Bible. There are many things that may not be clear. This is a deep book. This is a book of infinite truth and weight. But those things are clear. Salvation is through faith. Moses taught that. We see that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. He was justified through his faith. Paul taught that. He teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Believing that, trusting in Christ, is the way to blessing. And it is the only way. But people want more than that. I say the scriptures are sufficient. They are. They are clear. But people, for the most part, or oftentimes, this is just typical of human nature, they want a sign. They want something else. They want something tangible. They want miracles, signs and wonders. We see that today, but we see it particularly in the day of our Lord, his generation. This generation of Jews was notorious for that. And so Jesus now addresses that in verses 29 through 32. He begins by calling the people a wicked generation. A wicked generation, because he says they seek for a sign. The only sign they will be given, he says, is the sign of Jonah. They had witnessed a miracle shortly before he says this. A miracle when he cast out that cruel demon that had caused the man to be mute. It was a clear demonstration that he is superior to the devil. He is something far superior. He is the Savior. He is one with divine power. Jesus demonstrated that in the miracle. But he did many miracles. He had cast out many demons. He had healed multitudes of sick people. He had raised from the dead the son of the widow at Nain. As a result of his ministry, Palestine had become a clean and healthy place. It was hard to find a sick person or a mentally disturbed person anywhere in the land. He had cleansed that place through his mighty works, which had been done up and down through the land of Israel, and yet the people wanted a sign. That's evil. They wanted to see his credentials for ministry as though he hadn't shown them any. They wanted something that would prove that he was the Messiah, as if he hadn't done any miracles. Well, it wasn't a sincere request. It wasn't a response of faith, but of unbelief. They were, as Luke says, testing the Lord. Now, he would not yield to that. And so he told them that the only sign that they would receive was the sign of Jonah. He explains that in verse 30. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. At Nineveh, Jonah was himself the sign. He didn't enter into that Gentile pagan city and do miracles. He was a walking miracle. And in the same way, Jesus would be to his generation. It is a reference to the resurrection, and that is clear from the corresponding passage in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Correspondence between Jonah and Jesus is the miraculous deliverance of both. The Ninevites obviously learned what had happened to Jonah. We don't know how that happened, but clearly they knew that Jonah had been miraculously delivered. Perhaps there were people on the seashore when the fish coughed him up, and word of his experience preceded him to Nineveh. But they understood what had happened, and so his presence in the city was a sign to them. He had been delivered from death, and that miracle confirmed the truth of his message to them. In the same way, the Lord's resurrection from the dead would confirm his teaching. It would be the proof that he is the one whom he said he was, that he and the Father are one, that he is the Son of God, and that his sacrifice is the way of salvation, that it had been accepted by the Father as the atonement for sin. That is the sign that his generation would receive, and it's the greatest miracle that could be given. People of Nineveh responded to Jonah's preaching. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. With only one sign and that simple message, they responded. They repented. The people of Jesus' generation, with all of the advantages that they had, the extensive teaching that they had heard from our Lord, the multitude of miracles that they witnessed, with all of that, they didn't respond. So in verses 31 and 32, the Lord reinforces his warning and he exposes their guilt by reminding them of the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South was the Queen of Sheba. She was a Gentile, probably a pagan. But she had heard Solomon's wisdom, of his light, and she spared no expense or effort to come see him. She traveled by caravan from her kingdom in southern Arabia, which is probably modern-day Yemen, traveled across the hot desert through danger and discomfort over great distances and traveled at great expense simply to hear Solomon, be able to listen to his wisdom. The Lord's generation, in contrast to that, didn't travel any significant distance to hear him. In fact, he came to them. It cost them little or nothing. They received everything from him. Still, they didn't honor him. And so the Lord says in verse 31, "The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon was the wisest man of the ancient world. Christ is the source of all wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate, who not only reveals the way one should live, he actually gives life, and the life he gives is eternal, and to those who receive eternal life, he gives the ability to live a wise life, a powerful life. He's infinitely greater than Solomon. How great then will be the judgment of those who saw him and heard him and rejected him. The men of Nineveh will also witness against that generation. They were privileged to hear Jonah. And they knew it. They responded. They believed to the message he preached and they repented. But the Lord says, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a weak, vacillating, unstable prophet. Jesus is the prophet. He is the light. And so these Gentiles, who were less enlightened and who obeyed a less enlightened preaching, will condemn a generation that was more enlightened and rejected the light of the world. With greater light comes greater blessing, but also greater responsibility and greater condemnation. We can't be neutral toward the light we receive. We must respond to it in obedience. These words have application to us. They were spoken to an unbelieving people, but they relate to believers as well. The modern church has had great light and great opportunity to learn and obey. We have both the Old and the New Testaments. We have the Holy Spirit as our teacher. Every believer in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith. We have a divine teacher. We have 20 centuries of church history, experience, scholarship, books, technology, all kinds of resources, and we have leisure time. Are we using what we have in His service? The Christian life is a life of commitment. We have not been saved from deadness, saved from the judgment to come, given new life in order to enjoy ourselves and rest. We've been called to a life of service. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we have works predestined and we're to walk in them. We're to be active. We have great responsibilities. We are to be obedient. Are we doing that? This has great application to us as well. And now in verses 33 through 36, the Lord concludes His reply to those who seek a sign with a warning to make sure that they see things correctly and that they receive the truth. He puts the warning in a parable about light, which describes Him as a lamp which illuminates a whole house. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The Lord had done that. He fulfilled that picture. He had revealed Himself to the people through His instruction and through His miracles. He had illuminated that land. He had filled it with revelation. If they were uncertain about Him, about who He is, it was not because He had failed to reveal Himself. And so in verses 34 and 35, He gives a warning not to neglect the light. They had received much light. They were not to neglect it. Now here He describes the human eye as the lamp, so He switches the metaphor. He changes it. The eye is the lamp. It is the source of light, not in the sense that the eye radiates light, but in the sense that it lets in light. It is like a window to our mind. So He says, the eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. The world is clear if the eye is healthy. But if it's impaired, then everything is affected for the worst. A person can't walk well. A person can't work well. He or she can't see the world as it really is. Reality is clouded and distorted. And there's a spiritual parallel. If people are spiritually unsound, if their heart is hard, if it's unbelieving, they will not perceive spiritual truth. They will live in darkness. They will live under the influence of error. So people must attend to their heart. They must be careful not to confuse darkness with light and assume that the ideas that they hold as true are really error. The crowd had largely done that. It had failed to see clearly the light of Jesus, though it was clearly given. They had failed to see that light, to recognize Him as the Messiah, even though the evidence was abundant. But it had been filtered through unbelieving hearts, like light through a dirty window. It was obscure. All of that evidence, all of that light was obscure. So these people misread Jesus and took Him to be only a prophet, only a wonder worker, but not the Christ, not the Son of God. It happens today in churches where Jesus is praised as our example and guide, but not as our God and Savior. That's the Jesus of liberalism, not the Jesus of the Bible, and not the Jesus of reality. But this happens in a variety of ways. People flatter themselves with the fact that they attend church, that they live respectable lives outwardly, but fail to see the sin within and the need of the Savior. So they stand in that middle ground where they are comfortable, where they feel okay. They think well of Jesus. They consider Him a good man. Don't consider Him to be the Lord. And they don't see the need that they have for a Savior. They might feel that as being neutral, that as being fair, not being extreme either way, but it is to treat with indifference and therefore contempt the one whom Paul calls our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result of a heart that is what Jesus calls bad. It's an unbelieving heart. And so it misinterprets the truth of God's revelation about Jesus. It misinterprets the truth of God's revelation about ourselves, that we are sinners, that we are fallen creatures. And the consequence of that misunderstanding, that misinterpretation, that darkness in the heart, the consequence of that is disastrous. So Jesus says, watch out. Make every effort to receive the truth that is plainly revealed. Open your eyes, he's saying. People are responsible to do that. I know that that can only come by the sovereign grace of God. Nevertheless, men are responsible to open their eyes, to watch out, to believe the truth. Those who do are blessed. Jesus finishes with that encouraging promise in verse 36. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. When the lamp fills the room with light, we see, we walk safely. When the light of God's truth fills us spiritually, we understand reality, we understand who we are. When we believe His Word, we are guided, we walk well, we walk safely. It's as the psalmist said, the Word of God becomes a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we're to believe it. How do we watch out? How do we make sure that what we believe is light is not really darkness? Or how do we determine whether what is really darkness is that? And we're not confused. Well, we do it only one way, and that is by believing the Word of God. Accepting the Word of God as true. We can only know truth by reading the Word of God and believing it. So that's what he encourages them to do. And those who do are filled with light. They walk well. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. So we're to do that. We're to believe. We are to obey. And we who do believe, we who know that Christ is our great God and Savior, we are to put our lamp on the stand. We are to shine out that truth of God's Word, to give the revelation of the gospel to those around us. We can't remain neutral. There is no neutrality with Christ. Christians are disciples. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple. All Christians are disciples. All Christians follow Christ. There's no middle ground. And so we are to do that. We are to live that way. We are to speak and live Christ, and we are to do that because it's urgent that we do that. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus spoke of the resurrection, that day when this generation to whom he was speaking will arise, and there will arise to condemn them the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh. That is a resurrection day, when men will be judged and condemned for their unbelief. And that day is soon coming. We don't know when it's coming. But it's sooner today than it was yesterday, and it is certainly coming. So there is an urgency about this. We are to be concerned about others and tell them of the way of escape in Christ. It is what our Lord was doing here. Speaking to that crowd, he was telling them to stop hesitating between two opinions and follow him. We are to do that too. We are to be his witnesses. We have the light of God's truth. And in Christ, we not only have the light of His truth, but we have access to God and to the power of God through prayer. And that power enables us to reflect that light effectively in word and in deed. Christianity is supernatural. We are not called to act in our own strength. We cannot succeed in our own strength. We can only succeed in God's power, and we have access to that power in Jesus Christ, and we appropriate it through prayer and obedience. So we are to be lights in this dark world and call people to faith in Christ, to follow Him. And by God's grace, it will happen. By God's grace, through His power, He will make our ministry effective. And those who do follow Him, those who respond to the message, will stand in the resurrection whole and glorified. They will not be condemned because their condemnation was already extinguished in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. We have that glorious future, that hope of the resurrection to come. And it's certain because of what Christ has done. He's gone before us. He died for sinners and was raised from the dead so that all who believe in Him will be saved forever. So if you have not believed in Him, look to Him. Don't hesitate between two opinions. There's only one way of salvation. Christianity is exclusive of all other ways. It is in Christ alone. Believe in Him and be saved. And may God help all of us who have believed to commit ourselves fully to Him and to be lights in this dark generation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the words of our Lord in this text, the commitment that He calls us to. We thank You that by Your grace, we who have believed have done that. We can take no credit for ourselves. We came to see the light because You gave us the eyes to see. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. But that power comes to us through the preaching of the gospel. And we pray for those who have not believed that they will. That You would give them sight, that You would give them understanding of Your word, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Him. And we who have done that, we pray that You would give us the desire to live more fully for You and to be good and faithful witnesses. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.